Me to share about the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 10, which is the story of Cornelius. J. Vernon McGee, a radio preacher that has always been an inspiration to me, made an interesting comment that those three stories, the Ethiopian, Saul, and Cornelius, are a trio. And that they really are a picture of the gospel going out to the whole world. Remember the book of Acts, it starts in Jerusalem and continues to grow. And to me, it's not only the geography of it, but the different principles that become part of it. And so one of the keys in chapter 10 is that Christianity is going to separate from Judaism in that Judaism is no longer going to be separate from from the Gentiles, right? And this is such an incredibly pivotal issue, right? And so what I love about this story of Cornelius is the timing and the interaction that goes on through it. It really runs chapter 10, the first part of chapter 11, and it's summarized in chapter 15 when Peter goes up to Jerusalem and speaks to the people, the leaders there, about the conversion of these Gentiles. And so one other thing that I find interesting about these three stories is a pattern that I believe is there. In the story of the Ethiopian, he was somehow brought into Judaism. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning to his job back in Egypt, and Philip meets him on the way, and the man gets converted. The story of Cornelius is the next part of this, in the sense that here is a Gentile man, and so we're going to try to pick it up right there. I won't be able to go verse by verse. In order to do this whole thing justice, it would take probably three Sundays. So it'll be kind of a skipping across the stones to kind of get the sense of it. But I think we can do that. So, and then at the end, if time permits, I'd like to take a few minutes and share about my opportunities to go to Nigeria. Most of you may have noticed my very unique tie here. This is made by widows in Nigeria. It serves two purposes. It speaks of the ministry. But a much more practical purpose, my daughter Mary tells me I can never be color coordinated, so these ties will go with anything, so I never have to worry. And if anybody wants this, I'll give it to you. I love to share them wherever I go. All right, but let's begin in Acts chapter 10 and kind of see how, you know, the Holy Spirit unfolds the story. There was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment or cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So that's your introduction to this story. But there's some things that we can glean right away. Cornelius appears to be somebody from a Roman background, Italian background, and he is a man over 100 soldiers, a centurion. Says he's a devout man, one who has good character, and he fears God and his whole household. And so not only does the man represent somebody of good character, but he's had an influence on those around him. He's well respected. But now it says that he gave alms or charitable gifts to the people, to the poor, and he prayed to God always. And so as he is praying in the ninth hour of the day, which I suspect was about 3 p.m., an angel appears to him and calls him by name. And I think any of our reaction would be, if an angel had appeared to us, we'd be a bit startled. He was afraid, as it says in verse 4, and asks a very reasonable question, you know, what is it? And now the statement, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. This to me is a very interesting expression from the angel. And what it's saying is that God has been listening to you. God knows what's on your heart. And they come up as a memorial before God. Now that word memorial is only used of the woman who had washed the Lord's feet. And they said this will be a memorial to her. A special remembrance by God for this man. And so it sets the stage to me for something that's very interesting. And I find that many times when I approach the scripture, I've already come with my ideas and theology intact, and God has to make his scriptures match my theology. I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but that's what we do, don't we? We come with preconceived notions. And so there's certain things about this passage that I think are very challenging in a very practical way. But as far as I can see, the man is not saved. He has a desire to do good. He is charitable. He's thoughtful. He's appreciated. He's a good neighbor. He's somebody you would love to live next door to, right? And God sees what's going on in this man's life, and he sends the angel to him. And so, you know, the angel tells him to go find Peter, Simon Peter. And he's with a guy named Simon who is a tanner, and he has to go find him. So, but notice what it says in verse 6, because as you read these different accounts, you're going to get it said in different ways. And I find that fascinating sometimes in Scripture, because it will use one word and then use a different expression, but it's really talking about the same thing. And so as you go through chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 15, certain things will come across a little differently. But go to see Simon the tanner, and he will tell you what you must do. And so the angel departs, and what does Cornelius do? But he collects two of his household servants. Now, it doesn't say, but I think these would be people that he would trust with a mission, people he respected. And certainly the soldier was a devout man, somebody you could count on. And so he explained everything to them, and he sent them on to Joppa. Well, what I love about the story is, this is part one, but part two is, you got to get Peter ready. And so Peter, verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open, an object like a great sheet bound on four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And now while Peter was wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So part two of this story is Peter and his learning. And so some of the things that you draw from it is, again, Peter showing himself to be faithful. He's praying. He falls into this trance, and this very unusual thing happens where all these animals come down, and Peter is told it's okay to go eat. Now, it's so hard for us to appreciate what this was to a man like Peter, because they had learned to separate themselves from the Gentiles. And my conviction is, I used to think it was the foods were healthier, you know, you didn't eat scavenger type foods and this or that, but now you've got a practical problem. If those foods were not healthy yesterday, why are they okay to eat today? See the dilemma? But really, it's amazing that the Jews stayed separated from the Gentile world so much because they didn't eat with them. And it's something about sitting down, having a meal together with somebody else, it breaks down barriers. And that's a bit of advice for each of us, isn't it? To learn to connect with people through having a meal together. It's something about breaking down barriers and making opportunity. But I believe at this point in the gospel going out, there is going to be a huge change in the strategy, and that the Jews are not to be separate from the Gentiles. It's going to be, you know, one church. It's not going to be the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. God wanted it to be one. And this would be the beginning of that transition. And so I think it was Dr. Ironside said there's something very peculiar about him saying in verse 14, not so Lord, because he's telling the Lord, not I'm not going to do it. It just, they don't work, right? And so he's been told that what God has cleansed or declared clean, do not call common or, you know, inappropriate. And so, again, this was done three times. Not sure why the scripture tells us that, but it could be, in my mind, Peter seems to learn things in threes, right? He denies the Lord three times here, and the Lord in John 21 says, Peter, feed my, you know, and so maybe he just needed that repetition, but three times. And so as it unfolds, it says that Peter's wondering what's going on with all this. And in the meantime, those guys have just arrived. And they have made inquiry about where Peter is staying. And so they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, verse 19, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And so here Peter has gotten the intellectual lesson into his head. Something's different here, but you can just see the dilemma of what it was like to even put this into practice. And so look at how he is prepared. Go down, go with them, because I have sent them. So that would allow him that step of doing this, which I think would be very hard for him. And so Peter went down to them, verse 21, who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Why are you here? And they said to him, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words from you. Notice that now. To hear words from you. Back in verse 6, he will tell you what you must do. And so you begin to see some of the things that are going on here. But please note, this is such an interesting story in that Luke is telling the story. Now the soldier and the servants are retelling the story in a very brief form, and they add the little phrase, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. So they give their little perspective on it, right? And so as the story goes on, Cornelius is going to tell you his version of it. And finally in chapter 11, Peter is going to tell you his version. Now, I have no idea why I remember this, but does anybody remember the show where the guy's name was Fonzie or whatever? What was that show? I don't even know the name of the show. Huh? Happy Days. Well, there's this scene. I never really watched the show, but this one was hysterical. And I don't know what happened, but there was some kind of a catastrophe in the restaurant, and they solved the problem. But the way the story went is each person told how they were the savior of the situation. I don't know if anybody remembers the scene. But it was hysterical how it presented each person's version of what I did to make the situation right. And it was very, very clever. But I think it's very important that when you hear a story that is being told in four different ways, there's a whole lot to consider here, all right? And so they tell it in their little version in saying about he was a just man, because that's a term you don't use too often. He's fearing God, which we knew from the earlier part, but that he had a good reputation among the nation. That's an extension of those thoughts. And so to hear words from you. So verse 23, then he, that is Peter, invited them in and lodged them. Now stop. Have you ever noticed that phrase? He invited them in and lodged them. Do you realize how gigantic that is? Peter has invited these Gentiles to spend the night. This is huge, and sometimes we pass over little phrases like this. And so he was being obedient to what he had been told. He lodged them, and the next day Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And chapter 11, I think, will tell you that there were six people that actually went with him, right? So the three of them, Peter and the brethren, they accompany him from Joppa. And the following day they entered Caesarea, which is where Cornelius was. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Again, these stories are so interesting to me, because there are things that happen here you just wouldn't imagine. But as we read on a little bit more, we'll read the verse. But remember, it takes a day or two to get from Caesarea up in the north down to Joppa. They spend the night, they come back. Well, it's a total of 4 days. And so somewhere in there, I would think Cornelius is saying it's about time for them to return, but I don't know if he was sitting on the bench in front of his house the whole time or what, but he is looking. And it does remind me of the story of the prodigal son and the father always looking on the horizon for that son to come back. He was anxious to hear what Peter had to say. And so, but he falls down and he worships him. And I'm like, time out. You know, this was a little overboard. But that's how sincere this man is. He is ready to do whatever he needs to do. And so Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. You know, I myself am just a man. You know, you're going too far. And so as he talked with him, he went and found many who had come together. And so they meet outside. I get the impression they meet outside, and now Peter is coming in. And they said, but remember that Cornelius, as it says in 24, was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. So not only was he waiting for this man Peter to come, but he had tried to gather those who he considered important in his life. And so there's a host of people sitting there. We don't know how many. But I think there's an interesting thing to think about here. As far as Peter knows, he's going to see one man. And I have no idea how full the house was, what the reaction was. But when we read what Peter says, I think you begin to see he's a bit startled. So he says to them in verse, Peter, this is verse 28. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Well, that's a nice way of saying, I'm not supposed to be with you Gentiles, right? This is totally out of place, right? But think about it. This man, Peter, comes walking into this group. He doesn't say, hello, how are you, and how's your mother? What he says, I shouldn't be here. That's the first thing he says. And so I think he's still wrestling with this whole thing about what is going on here. You know, and maybe I've been kind of sucker punched here to have to show up and talk to all these people, and I don't really feel right being here. And so he reacts that it is unlawful. But then he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's a simple statement, right? God has said it's okay for me to be here. What doesn't he tell them? He says, I only learned that a couple of days ago. You know, it sounds like he's had that conviction for a while, or you could read it that way. But he had only just learned that lesson. And so he says, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for, and I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? Again, practical question. Why am I here? I've been told to come. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, right? Well, that's a parallel to me about Philip, right? Because remember, Philip, he was told to go on the road to Gaza. He wasn't told to go to a specific place. He just said, go in that direction. And he didn't question it. He just went. So it's interesting. How many times do we as Christians say, well, Lord, I'm not going to do anything till you tell me exactly what I need to do. You know, just be ready and let the Lord take care of the rest. And so he came without objection. Why am I here? So now you have Cornelius's account. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Again, little different picture, right? Bright clothing. Have you ever stood with somebody in bright clothing? And so he is actually showing what he saw of the angel. You know, we don't read that in the beginning of the account. But he's in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. Again, these are not wasted words. This is part of the design. And so he will speak to you. Now, knowing my mind, I will forget. So go to chapter 11 and verse 14, because this is part of Peter's account. He will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. That's so amazing to me, right? Peter is going to tell you how to get saved. And in my understanding, now there are some that disagree with this, and Dr. Ironside is one of them. I do not believe Cornelius is saved in the beginning of this passage. The whole point of this thing is to give him the words. But notice what it's doing. It's showing that words have to be said in order for people to understand the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of God, right? And so is a tremendous challenge in this, because the other question, and some of you don't know me, but I'll admit I'm a little strange in the way I think. And I have said to God on occasion, why in the world don't you use angels to preach the gospel? I would think they would be so much more effective than idiots like me. But in this case, and really pretty much all the way through, how does God do it? Not with angels, but with you and me. Now, we have the same thing in common. We're human, right? And it's the Spirit of God and the Word of God that does the work anyway. But this is a fascinating story that the angel could have said to Cornelius, this is how you get saved. But he didn't. He sent him to Peter and did this whole process. And so, words. You will tell us words. You will speak. And so, verse 33. So I sent to you immediately. Isn't that important? Right? Remember Philip, when he was told to go, he went immediately. Brothers and sisters, when God nudges us, How many times do we say, well, tomorrow or the next day or whenever? And so, but he went immediately, he sent immediately. And now New King James says this in verse 33. I sent to you immediately and you have done well to come. I don't think that's, it's kind of like I'm in charge and you should be here. I think he's saying, I appreciate the fact that you have come. And so now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. And so this man's heart is so prepared. He's not looking at Peter as the key here. We're ready to hear what God has to say. And so then verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, now I don't know if any of you remember what I point out about Philip and the Ethiopian, but remember back in chapter 8, the portion that the Ethiopian was reading was about the Lord being silent before, right? He opened not his mouth, 8:32 and 33. And then you read in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and said, and I make a funny point about you cannot say anything without opening your mouth. Otherwise, right? It's redundant. It's absurd. But when you think about the picture that the Lord did not defend himself, but that others would have to speak of his innocence, Philip is doing that. And we are called to do the very same thing. That Jesus was not a guilty party. He was a substitute, and that's how we turn it from he wasn't guilty, but he died for yours and my sins, not his own. And so interesting to me that Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And again, this is going back to the lesson he had just learned. We Jews are not more special. Everybody is an equal sinner. And everybody is unique and the same before God. But then he says, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, how many of you know that verse? In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. How many of you know that verse? Because that's a verse a lot of us have not noticed. And it's a very challenging verse. I do not believe it is saying, again, if I had more time, that if you work righteousness, you are saved. I think what it's saying is the person who fears God and is trying to do what is right is appreciated by God. To me, is a big difference, all right? But something, and it's not saying in every religion, it makes the point of every nation. Everybody around the world, if that person fears God and has a sense toward God, God appreciates that. Because I think this is actually an illustration of who Cornelius is or was, right? He feared God. He was trying to do what he thought was right. And so one of the things that I take from these three stories of Philip, Saul, and Cornelius is I believe they are an illustration of three different people who were trying to please God in the best way they knew how. The Ethiopian had gone to Jerusalem to worship. What happens? He finds the Messiah. Cornelius was trying to please God. He's going to get saved. But now when you look at Saul, and this was my problem as I thought of this, it's too bad Saul blows the trilogy, right? But let me ask you this question. Was Saul trying to please God in the best way he knew how when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus? How many say yes? I say yeah. The Lord had even told them that people will do this thinking they are pleasing God. And so each one of these men are trying to please God in very different ways. Chapter 15 will tell you God who knows the heart responds to that. And so this man who is trying to please God in the best way he knows how is accepted by him. And then you get the description in 36 through 43 of the gospel. And I don't know if you've ever taken the time to look at the gospel messages in the book of Acts. It's fascinating. because different things are emphasized. Peter to more Jewish mentality, chapter 17, to the Gentile. Here is the unknown God, let me tell. And it's fascinating to see the different ways it's presented to their audience. And I think, for me, I need to learn to be more effective in who my audience is in terms of how I present the gospel. And so some very good lessons in this. But let's see what is brought out here. So he says in 36, the word which was sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So the word was sent to Israel, but now it's going beyond just Israel, getting to peace through Jesus. It's not just the Jewish ritual, the worship, all the things we talked about, but that one that is the fulfillment of all of their services. Peace only comes through Jesus, not the temple and the law and all of that, because he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism, which John preached. Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist, we're just talking about, right? He set the stage for these things to happen. How God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, and I think that's a reference to the Spirit coming down on the Lord when he was baptized by John. And now look at what it says about Jesus. He went about doing good. Is that a coincidence, or is that a connection back to Cornelius? Now, obviously, the Lord did good, and he didn't need to do good to get saved. That's absurd, right? But there's a question that I think comes up, and part of this was dictated by my background. I was raised in a background where your good works is really what made you right before God. And so I think I took the baby, and what is it, threw the baby out with the bathwater, that I completely swung the pendulum way over here. You see, clearly, I think it even came up in the worship, that works of righteousness we do cannot save us. But we're also made in the image of God. And I think you know some people, even in your neighborhood or you work with, they're good people. They're kind. They're thoughtful. And this is the image of God being carried out in them. Now, does those good works save them? No. But if they are trying to respect God in the way they know how, God can take that and move it to the next level. At least that's my understanding of it. And so Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. But then he goes on to say, but we are witnesses of all these things which he did in the land of the Jews, and that they killed him by hanging him on a tree. You know, I always find that fascinating when the scripture talks about a tree, because as far as I know, that was not a tree that was there. It was a part of a tree that they stuck back in the ground. But isn't it amazing that the Lord who created the universe, the one who made everything, was placed on an object that he had made, the tree? It's like when they took that crown of thorns and they wove it and they put it on his head. That is always negatively impressed me, that man used the creative ability that God gave him to weave that crown of thorns and put it on his head. They're using the very creative talent that God gave them to mock their own creator. And so they killed him by hanging him on the tree. Verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And so Peter is explaining that he didn't appear to everybody. So one of the unique things, again, as far as I understand the scripture, that the Lord did not appear to the unbelievers in that 40-day period, but only to the believers. And now they are to witness to that. By the way, once in a while when I preach the gospel, I forget to remind people that Jesus died and rose again the third day. How could I leave that out? That's the most important part, right? But Peter didn't leave it out. He died, buried, and rose that third day. And then to all the people, witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge, be the judge of the living and the dead. Huge point, right? The Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge. John chapter 5, we were there for a little bit. John 5 tells you that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And it will be the Lord Jesus is the one who is the judge. Now, I think that's highly significant. Because remember, Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who can identify with our sufferings. Who would you rather be judged by? Somebody who knows what it's like to be you or somebody who doesn't have a clue? And so the Lord will be that judge. But then he goes on to say, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. So as far as I can see, verse 43 is the only words of the gospel that we have presented here, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? He's done all that preparation, told what he did, oh, we're called to do this, but here's how you get saved. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sin. Isn't that the answer? That's all we need to communicate. Through him, forgiveness of sins. Now, it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Are you getting the picture? We have to speak the words before they can get saved. That's part of the whole thing of the book of Acts. The words that we have been given. We are the mouthpiece of God. And we can go about doing good just like he did. That's telling me I got to stop. So it is really amazing to me how the emphasis is the words, the words, the words. And so I take it in verse 44 that Peter wasn't done. He hadn't reached the climax of his message. He wasn't ready to say, you need to get saved. They just did because they understood it and believed it. And they get saved. How do I know? Because the Holy Spirit had fallen on them. But what's fascinating is this chapter does not tell you they got saved. It gives you the evidence they were saved. Example, a friend of yours is going to get married. You forget when, and you run into him on the street, and now you're embarrassed because you don't know if it was, you know, this month or a year from now. And then you look down, and you see the ring on his hand. Aha! They got married. How do you know? There's the evidence of it. And so you go to chapter 11, you read Peter's account, and then you get to chapter 15. And it's so exciting to see the different aspects of how it all unfolds. But what I see in this chapter then is this amazing picture of God reaching out to a man named Cornelius and his whole household, right? Those, verse 45, those of the circumcision who had believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Known languages, by the way. Otherwise, how do you know they're magnifying God? Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they asked him to stay a few days. Remember, when the Lord went to Samaria, John 4, the people believed and they pleaded with him to stay a couple of days. Why? Because they wanted to know more of the truth. But it's amazing, as I said, to do this justice, that would take me 3 weeks, but we did the best we can with the time. And I want to take the last couple of minutes to share with you a couple of pictures from Nigeria. So let me pray, and then we'll do a real quick trip to Nigeria. Father, just thanks for the time. Thanks for this amazing portion. And I pray about the things that you want us to learn and to be able to apply. And Father, we just are so thankful that we didn't look at the passage, but we reminded in Acts 15, God who knows the heart, we are just so thankful that nobody can pull the wool over your eyes. You know exactly what's in our hearts. And I just pray that you would prepare us to reach out to those around us, friends, family, workers that don't know the Lord Jesus, that we would be willing to share the good news about him. It's in his name we pray, amen.